Let's go now again before our God in prayer. Please pray with me. Lord God, we do ask that now you would move by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would shed light on your word, that you would illuminate it, that our dark hearts might be open to understand it, and that by your power, Lord, you would apply it to our lives, and that we would be equipped, that we would be enabled better this week to glorify and enjoy you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Glenn, could you turn the volume down just a bit? From the time that we are young, you can see it even in little children in the way that they are continually asking, Daddy, will you read me another book? Will you read me a story? Or as we grow older, it sort of morphs and changes into novels and into plays and movies and TV shows, but there's something about human beings that we are insatiably attracted to a story. That it's amazing. It's like there's something in us that's built for that, and we never lose our love for it. You can even see it in the news. They're always painting a narrative for us because they know that we're attracted to that. They're giving us a narrative of what's going on in the world and of what life is about. And most of the time what we are told is that, well, what life is about is conflict. Whether it's between the Turks and the Kurds or between ISIS and the United States or between the pro-impeachment House and President Trump, or it's between the socialists and the capitalists, or the gun control advocates and the gun rights advocates, or the pro-choice and the pro-life. Whatever it is, we are told that history fundamentally is war. And honestly, it's kind of true, because there's tension everywhere between nations, within our country, within each political party, within our churches, within your workplace, within your neighborhood, within your family, within your marriage. I mean, just look around. And yet what Psalm 2 is teaching us is that is not actually the story that's playing in life. That yes, those things are happening, but they're really just symptoms or aftershocks of a much deeper, much more profound war that is taking place. And what is that? And what's it have to do with you and me and with our daily lives? Well, let's take a look here at this psalm and see the state of humanity, the response of God, and the glory of the Messiah. The state of humanity, the response of God, and the glory of the Messiah. So first, the state of humanity. In verse 1, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Here we've got this picture of mankind as raging and angry and plotting and planning and setting themselves, preparing for battle with God. And it may seem odd to think of ourselves in that way, but according to the Bible, that is the natural state of mankind. That if left to ourselves, we are at enmity with God, that we're against the Lord. as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that by nature we hate God and we hate our neighbors. And we think, well, now, wait a minute. That's a little extreme. That's just a bit over the top. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I don't hate God. I'm not against him. I don't have any hostility toward him. Those Protestant reformers who wrote that catechism, they just were very pessimistic about human nature, and they must have had low self-esteem or something, but I'm a decent person. That's what President Obama said. He said, "I believe in the fundamental goodness of the American people." That's what our culture tells us. But we're never going to be able to grapple with the real evil of the world. We're never going to be able to deal with the struggles in our own life unless we have an accurate understanding of who we are. And that's what God's given us in this psalm. See, there's this book that is called The Stone of Hope. That's written by David Chappell. I heard somebody talking about. It's a history of the civil rights movement. And it's talking about how in America it's really one of the most successful movements in our history because it overturned this deeply entrenched legal segregation. And here's what the book says about how that happened. Let me read to you this quote. It says, "While white liberals disliked segregation, they did almost nothing about it. Why? They expected it to go away gradually on its own because they were very optimistic about human nature, the power of reason, the efficacy of education, and the inevitability of social progress. But black activists, deeply rooted in biblical faith, knew that power corrupts and that the human heart was sinful. The story of the civil rights movement is not, then, a story of the ultimate triumph of liberal ideas after decades of gradual progress. Not at all. Northern liberals' faith in the power of human reason to overcome prejudice was at odds with the civil rights movement's goal of immediate change. But the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament lifted African American activists to unprecedented solidarity and self-sacrifice. Black leaders believed, as the Hebrew prophets believed, that they had to stand apart from society and instigate dramatic changes to force an unwilling world to abandon its sinful ways, the sin of segregation." Hear what he's saying? Why was it that black activists were the ones who had to do the bulk of the work? Why was it that these white liberals hardly helped at all? He says that the problem was the belief that the human heart is naturally good, that that is the reason that nothing was changing, and that it was only when these black Christians steeped in the Bible stepped in that we were able truly to face down racism and partiality for what it is. And we're never going to be able to fight the injustices of our day. For example, we're never going to be able to seek the abolition of abortion unless we grasp the depth of the wickedness of the human heart. We'll just be like those northern white liberals who think, oh, this atrocity, it's just going to go away in time because of the fundamental goodness of the American people and the inevitability of social progress. No, we will see that we must intervene, we must act, we must do something, because the natural way of the human heart is to hate God and it's to hate people. But it's not just those evils out there. It's seeing the evil within. Because godly character is something that doesn't come natural to you and me. Right? That as God calls us to make our lives revolve around Him and His Word, well, no, what comes naturally to me is to make you and everybody else revolve around me and what I say, and that is to put myself in the place of God, which is the essence of sin, to seek to take God's throne. And that is enmity toward Him, isn't it? That is hostility toward Him. And it shows up in my life and your life in the way that I don't want Him or you or anybody else telling me what to do. And that's what Psalm 2 says. In verse 3, actually back up to the last line of verse 2, where it says, against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Whose chains are we trying to break off? The Lord's. See, ever since the fall, we feel like, well, God and His Word is this oppressive ball and chain, and we want to break free from the rule of God so that I can be my own God, so that I can be my own king, so that I can be my own Lord, the CEO of my own life. And that can look a lot of different ways. First, consider the very skeptical, progressive way that it can express itself. That would be something like, yeah, I don't care what the Bible says. I think that if two people love each other, then they should be able to marry. Even if they're the same sex, the same gender, or maybe even if one's a believer and one's an unbeliever. You know, I don't care what God says. I think that if a man feels like a woman, then he can be a woman. I don't care what your religion says. I'm going to sleep with whoever I want to. I'm going to live with whoever I want to. I'm going to look at whatever I want to. You know, I can't accept what the Bible says about male leadership in the home or in the church. I can't accept what the Bible says about science, about human origins or the origins of the universe. I just can't accept what the Bible says about what happens to people of other religions. That's too outdated. That's too harsh. It's too regressive. It's too primitive. No, surely there cannot be just this one exception for divorce, that if your spouse commits adultery against you, or if your spouse abandons and deserts you, and you're this unbelieving spouse who divorces you, that cannot be the only legitimate way out of marriage. Why can't it be the only? Well, because it doesn't seem reasonable to me. And you see what we're doing? We think we're so sophisticated. We think we're smarter than God. We think we're kinder than God. We think we're wiser than God. We think we're a superior moral authority than God. And so we're bursting off His bonds and we're casting away His cords from us. That I will be my own arbiter of truth and morality in my life. Thank you very much. That's the kind of skeptical, progressive way that it can look. And I think that you see that. I think you can see that. And we can be tempted, though, to start thinking, yeah, those skeptical people out there who do that. But there's also a very conservative religious way that you can try to be your own Lord and your own lawgiver and your own authority. And it's when we say, yeah, when God wrote the Bible, He made a pretty good start. He did a pretty good job. But there's some rules that he left out that I think need to be in there and should have been in there. And I know best. So I'm going to add a few. We don't actually say that, but it comes out. That's what's happening in our heart. And it comes out in the way that we judge people for things that Scripture doesn't even condemn. And so when we say, well, if you really want to be a godly person, then you need to send your kids to blank kind of school. You need to send your kids to public school or whatever your brand is. You need to send your private kids to private school. You need to send your kids to Christian school. You need to do homeschool. And if you don't do the one that I pick, then I'm going to be kind of suspicious of you. Think about it. Where do we do this? If you want to be a really sold out Christian, then you won't dance, you won't gamble, you won't drink, you won't trick or treat, you won't, thou shalt not listen to secular music, thou shalt not read secular books, thou shalt not watch secular TV shows, and just TV, watching it in general, you should feel guilty for doing that, because what are you doing wasting your life in front of a TV screen? You need to be reading a Christian book or getting out your Bible and reading it. And thou shalt vote for this candidate. And if you don't, I'm gonna question your faith. Thou shalt have quiet times that look exactly like this and structured exactly like this and timed exactly like this. Or thou shalt have family devotions that look exactly like that. And if you haven't gotten every single one of your children to memorize the catechism by the time they're 18, you're an utter failure as a parent. What are we doing? We're taking maybe even good things. We're taking our personal opinion and we're elevating it up to the level of God's will, elevating it up to the level of that which must be binding on all people in all times and all places. And that's something that only God reserves a right to do. We're putting ourselves in the place of God again, because I'm the king, I'm the judge, we're casting off his rule. He's not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to tell me what to do. I'm going to tell others what to do. And if you don't bow to my every wish and desire, then I'm going to condemn you for it. That's what self-centeredness is. That's what really leads to all of this other conflict that we see in life. It really all stems from this deeper conflict between you and God, that you and I are trying to take his throne, that we're at war with him. Do you see that? Well, what does the Lord think about that? Well, that brings us to the second thing you see in this psalm, the response of God. In verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." This reminds me of this scene in the movie The Hobbit, where you've got this great, majestic dragon named Smaug who lives in this underground lair on piles of gold. And the Hobbit Bilbo is given this mission to sneak in there and steal the treasure, particularly this big white jewel called the Arkenstone. And so as he's tiptoeing around in there, trying to be as quiet as possible, Smaug awakes, and as he stands up, he's enormous. He's the most terrifying thing you've ever seen. And so you've got this little bitty, tiny hobbit who's so frightful and delicate and sensitive and scared. And, you know, he's small, he couldn't harm a fly. My little 6-year-old niece could beat him up, you know. And then you've got this just humongous, gigantic, fire-breathing dragon who looks down at little puny Bilbo who's shaking his fist at him, and the dragon just laughs. A big old belly laugh. He's laughing at him. And he says, "I am fire. I am death." That's kind of the way it is with us and God. The mismatch is so vast that it's almost humorous that you've got little puny, tiny humanity shaking our fists in the air at him. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to be my own king. And the psalmist says, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." You don't stand a chance against this God. He's like a dragon who could take you out with one breath of his mouth. The way it's been put is that imagine a dry leaf. If it gets too close to the fire, what's going to happen? The fire is going to consume it by its very nature. It must destroy it. Well, that's how God is. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire, and we're like that dry leaf. He is holy, and we are not. And if you get too close to him, like when you die and stand before him, that's too close to him. By virtue of his nature as a God of justice, he must burn up and destroy and bring judgment upon all rebels, that he will speak to us in his wrath and terrify us in his fury. That's what's going to happen on the final day. That he's going to wipe out all those who are not on his team. All those who are not in his kingdom. So it's really important that people resolve their conflict with God. And how does that happen? That brings us to the glory of the Messiah. In verse 2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, not only against the Lord, but also against whom?" It says, "against his anointed." It's the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. In the Greek, it's the word Christ. And it's talking about this promised one that's spoken of over and over in the Old Testament, who is supposed to come and make right what's wrong with the world. And Psalm 2 is saying that people are going to be against him, that the Messiah is going to be hated and rejected by the world. And it tells us more about him. In verse 6, God says of his Messiah, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then in the next verse, in verse 7, there's this switch. Now it's the Messiah himself speaking. And the Messiah says in verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, we're told of this anointed one, this promised Savior who would be of the family of Abraham, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, that of this series of Davidic kings, that it would culminate in one final glorious king who would rule not over just Israel, but over all nations with this rod of iron, and that he would secure for his people a place in the promised land. And it all has to do with the fact that he is the Son of God. As it says there in verse 7, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" Now you've got to understand what it means, Son of God, here, because it's not what you think. It does not have to do with the fact that the Messiah would be divine. course, we know, yes, he is that, but that's not what this verse is talking about. The title Son of God in Scripture can mean two different things. Yes, sometimes it means God. The eternal Son of God, as in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three co-equal divine persons of the Trinity. But other times, Son of God in the Bible means something different. Like Adam is called the Son of God. And that's the way it's being used here, is to refer not to the divinity of the Messiah, but to his humanity. See, the whole story of the Bible is about the need for a human Son of God who would be faithful to the Lord and earn covenant blessing for God's people. That's what Adam was supposed to do as the first Son of God. If he would have obeyed as God's covenant servant, as a covenant head of all humanity, then he would have earned, not only for himself, but for all those whom he represented, glory and eternal life and blessing and heaven. But if he disobeyed, then we'd all get curse and death and hell. And we know which one he did and which one we all got. Well, now fast forward later in history, you get the same thing over again. The people of Israel in the promised land, this paradise land flowing with milk and honey. It's almost like Eden. And God gave them a second Adam. That's what the kings of Israel were. They were Adam figures. The Israelite king was called the Son of God. And if he obeyed as God's covenant servant, as a covenant head over all Israel, then not only he, but all those whom he represented would get the glory and the covenant blessing of getting to remain in the promised land. But if he disobeyed, then they'd all get the curse of exile. And we all know what the kings did, and that's what they got. They got exile. And so throughout history, there is this longing for a true and better Son of God, a true and better Adam, a true and better king, a covenant servant, a covenant head of God's people who would do what Adam failed to do, who would do what the kings failed to do, who would obey God and thereby secure not only for himself, but for God's people, a place in the promised land forever and ever. And see, that's what Jesus came to do. That Acts 13, it says that he is the true human Son of God that Psalm 2 was longing for. And Jesus in Revelation, he says, I am the one who will rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the fully divine Son of God who became incarnate so he could be the fully human Son of God, who would accomplish all that Adam and all that the kings failed to accomplish. He fulfilled the law of God, and in so doing, he has earned the covenant blessing of paradise, the promised land, the new heavens, and the new earth. That is his reward for his obedience. And that's why the Father can look at him and say, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He's earned the reward of a global kingdom, but not only for himself, but for all those whom he represents, for all his people. He earned it for us. That because he kept the commandments we failed to keep, because he took the exile and the death and the hell that we deserve, because he received the curse that we earn, we get to share in the covenant blessings that he earned. And so God, by his resurrection, he declares Jesus to be the Son of God that we need. And his message to us and our message to the world is that the Lord has made a way that you can be welcomed into his kingdom. And he also says, you need to enter in while you still can. Because there's a day coming when it'll be too late. That's what this psalm is saying, that when Christ returns, it's not going to be as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But he's going to break his enemies with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the psalm ends with this very sober message in verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know what it is for something to be kindled? For his wrath is quickly kindled. It's to start a fire. And so what the Lord is saying here is that the anger of God is like this forest fire, this raging, and it's coming at you, and it's coming quickly, and one day it's going to catch up with you and consume you. And there's only one underground bunker. There's only one place of refuge that will protect you from the flames of the wrath to come. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Jesus. Kiss the Son. His message to us, our message to the world, is repent and trust in him, and you will not perish. But you'll get to take part in that global kingdom. And until that day, when we come into the new heavens and the new earth, when the nations will be his heritage, and he will have received all his reward, and we will have received all of his reward for his work. Until that day, let's worship our God with fear and trembling, as he says, and also rejoicing and delighting in the mercy that he pardons enemies and rebels like us. Let's pray together. Our God, we do give you thanks for the anointed one, for the Messiah, for the Christ who is Jesus, that he has woken us up to the glorious news that before he comes to break his enemies and to dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel, that Lord, we know he's not going to do that to us, because he took the wrath of God in our place. So Lord, thank you for Jesus. We pray that you would help us more and more to put to death the rebellion in our hearts and the hostility and enmity in our hearts, that we would live as friends of God, that we would live as citizens of your kingdom in submission to our King. Lord, we ask now, knowing your grace, that you would hear our prayers as we pray now, silent prayers of confession.